We're going to finish, or attempt to finish at least, our study in Genesis today. And what is left, we talked about Jacob, and we talked about Jacob, and we talked about Jacob and his sons. And at least that's the way I kind of got the idea. We are going to finish with Joseph's story. Now, there is more to the last 14 chapters of Genesis than just Joseph's account. But yet, it is the center of the narrative from there to the end, chapters 37 through to the end of the book of Genesis. And so we're going to focus more on Joseph while we may touch on a bit of other things along the way. Joseph, chapter 37, I want us to begin reading verses 2 to 4. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word about him. So, Joseph is that kid brother who rats his older siblings out. Don't know if you know anything about that, if you're older siblings with younger siblings. His father doted on him because he had been born to him in his old age. And most feel that it was not just that Joseph was born in his old age, but Joseph was the actual blood son of his precious Rachel. So he got a little more attention because he was Rachel's son and not the son of one of his other three wives. And to make matters worse, he gets that fancy robe, kind of like a badge of daddy's favor all over him. Now, I looked up the Hebrew word that is translated here, robe, and I know there's different renderings of that, and they're not sure exactly. It's kind of obscure what that word that is substituted wherever it talks about Joseph's robe as opposed to a regular robe. It was definitely distinct, but I believe the best Hebrew to English translation is Technicolor Dreamcoat. But I'm not sure. That's what I'm going with anyway. So he has this beautiful robe. And it is definitely unique to honor his son, his youngest son, if you don't count Benjamin. And we'll talk about Benjamin in a bit. But so his brothers were filled with jealousy and anger before he even has the dreams. I want us to look at those dreams. First dream. He has a sheaf, his sheaf that he's taking in the field, in the dream. And all of a sudden his sheaf rises up, or stands up if you want. And all of the sheaves of his brothers, his 11 brothers, all bow down. And he tells them this and they're thinking, well, is that right? So we're all going to bow down to you, little brother. Every little brother's dream. But it was Joseph's dream. Then he has a second dream. And in the second dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars from the heavens all bow down to him. And with the second dream, even his dad rebukes him. He says, what is this? You mean I and your mother are also going to bow down to you with your 11 brothers? I want us to read, though, verse 11. While the brothers were even more angry with him because of the dreams and the interpretations that they assumed to be, the interpretations. But chapter 37, verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And, you know, you could miss that in the whole story. Even though his father was also upset, like, what are you talking about? We're all going to bow down to you. Like they couldn't really fathom that. And yet his father kept the matter in mind. Now we know how the story plays out. We have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story. What is the lesson? Well, with prophetic dreams, prophetic words or signs, take care not to jump to conclusions. I have seen in biblical accounts and in my experience that you tend to interpret according to what you know, to what you desire, and to what you see at the time that the picture is presented. And I think Pam spoke about that a little bit in her message when she talked about how that at one point God gave her this strong feeling. She had to put together a little travel kit for me, and she was feeling all weepy as she's doing this, like she's having to give me up, that I was going to go away. She didn't know where or how this was going to happen, but it was very strong, and she felt it was from God, and then she put it away. And later on, because she thought that meant I was going to be leaving, like on, who knows, you know, maybe an assignment to the mission field, who knows what she thought. She didn't really put too much around it, but she had her own thoughts. And then later on found out that the day that I packed that up to go off to school, that was what the dream was about, or the prophetic sense that she had while she was doing that activity. And lots of times I've seen that. And so what I have found and what we see in Scripture, the picture often looks far different when months or even years later the event foretold happens. And when we're looking at Scripture, we have the benefit of looking sometimes at centuries where God shows somebody something that's going to happen, and 300 years later, 400 years later, it happens exactly as he said. And so while we want to receive prophetic words and images, if God should give them to us, we need to hold them a little bit lightly and allow God to bring it to pass in the way that he intends. Rather than to say, like at one time when God was talking to us about having a greater influence than we had in this little church, our first thought was, big church. Because isn't that the way it always goes in Christendom? Is if you have big influence, it means you got a big church. So, and yet God gave us influence in different ways into the community than that. Better to simply keep the matter in mind. After Joseph's brothers hear this and their anger is stirred up even more, they come up with a plot to murder him and then pretend a wild animal killed him. Reuben didn't want to see this happen. He's the oldest brother, and to his credit, he tries to rescue Joseph. So he comes up with a plan to save him. He convinces the others to put him in a dry cistern. That's a holding area for water, probably carved out of stone in those days, or hewn out of stone. But there was a cistern that was empty, didn't have any water in it. So they put him down there while they talked about it. And Reuben had planned to go back later and rescue Joseph and get him back home safely. And it just so happened that a caravan of Ishmaelites that were heading to Egypt to do trade there came by that way. What are the odds? They were on their way to Egypt. They were passing by, and Judah says, "Hey guys, let's not miss a chance to turn a bit of coin here. We'll sell little brother. They'll take him down to Egypt. He'll be gone. Our problem solved. We get money. And we can still pretend he got killed. And we don't have to kill him." And so they talked about it and they decided, okay, we'll go with that. And so they sell him. And they take Joseph's robe and this precious technicolor dream coat robe. And they dip it in goat's blood. And they go back and tell their father Jacob, or Israel, that this is all we found. And I can imagine them trying to play this out, like act it out. And they had to pretend to be really upset. And Jacob concludes that a wild animal must have killed his son. And he goes into deep mourning, refusing to be comforted. Which again speaks to the fact that he truly did favor this son above all the others. It'll be years before they find out what really happened to Joseph. So we can imagine how they feel breaking their father's heart and then having to live with the guilt of that and the lies that they have to continually tell to cover up their deed. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you have not wanted to tell the truth in a matter and you have to tell a lie, but then you have to keep telling and telling the lie. And you have to be agonizing over whether you're going to tell the lie. Now, maybe nobody here has ever done that. I don't know. I just see some of you kind of wincing a little. But then it's like, I have to keep the story straight here because we can't get caught in this. And if you have a wise mother, she probably will catch you, whether she lets you know that she caught you or not. It's up to her. And you think that people who walk away from God, what they go through, even if they felt justified in their reasons. And perhaps never think about their decision or how life could be if they had stayed in God's good graces, so to speak, if they had stayed with God. Do you think that they think about their decision? I think they do. Do you think they think about how life might have been different, especially if they get into some hard places? And there are times when I do believe that God allows troubles to come into our lives when we have been, as some say, slipping in our faith to draw us back. That's God's kindness, not his punishment, his kindness. Chapter 37, verse 36. I want us to read that verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites, that's the Ishmaelites, Midianites that were... that bought Joseph, sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So the brothers sell him to the caravan goes to Egypt, they sell him to Potiphar as a slave. Now chapter 38 is the story of Judah and Tamar. It's another part of the story that gets thrown in here. And it is an important story. The gist of it is that Judah marries a Canaanite woman, has three boys by the Canaanite woman, also has a girl. Tamar is the wife of Judah's oldest. His name is Ur. And all it tells us about him is that he was wicked, so God put him to death. Now that alone is something that could make you kind of pause and say, God realized he was wicked, so he killed him. No explanation of what made him wicked or how God is known to have killed him. Judah tells the next oldest that he is to sleep with Tamar so that she can get pregnant, which was the custom, so that she would have a child even though her husband died, leaving her childless. That was kind of the insurance policy for women in those days. If you had a son to raise and then he would take care of you in your old age. And he decides that if I make her pregnant, get her pregnant, it won't be my son. It'll be the son that's from my dead brother. And so he decides, I'm not doing that. So he has sex with her, but he spills his semen on the ground. And therefore, he is considered wicked, and God puts him to death as well. And it's interesting, I hadn't thought of this, but I was talking to Pam about it, and she reminded me that sometimes this passage has been used to speak against birth control. The Catholic Church would use this to say that if you have sex with somebody and your purpose is not to impregnate the woman, then in other words, birth control is evil. And you know, it doesn't say that that's the only thing this guy did that made him wicked. He obviously did something he shouldn't have done. Whether it does or it doesn't, we need to leave those things in God's hands. But Judah, he gets thinking, son number one marries Tamar, God kills him. Son number two marries Tamar, God kills him. He's not thinking about his sons, he's thinking about her, and he's thinking, something wrong with this girl. Everybody that marries her dies or sleeps with her. And so his youngest son, who obviously wasn't old enough, he was probably a young lad at that time, wasn't old enough to... be with a woman. And he says to Tamar, he says, you go home to your father's house and live as a widow in mourning until my youngest son grows up to an age where he can come and he will father a child with you. So you have a child. But he's thinking, not a chance. Not going to happen. Because I don't want him to die. He's the last of my three sons. And so, if you know the rest of the story, Tamar figures it out. She hears that Judah's coming by that way one day. So she goes and dresses up, puts a veil on, and pretends to be a prostitute for hire. He comes along. This speaks to the virtue of Judah, who says, oh, a prostitute. And he says, what'll it cost? And so he sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. I think God made sure that happened. Doesn't know it's her. And he offers to pay her a goat. Shows how cheap he is, too. He didn't even have the goat. He says, oh, I promise I'll send you a goat. And she says, no, 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 no. Give me your seal and the cord. That would be his seal that would be personalized to him. And your staff, which for a shepherd would also be personalized to him. And I'll hold on to those till you send the goat, and then you can have them back. He says, sure, not a problem, because he intends to send the goat. And so she goes back to her father's house. She puts on all the mourning clothes again. She gets rid of the costume that she wore. And they come back with the goat. They can't find this prostitute anywhere. They ask around. They said, we don't even know that there's been a prostitute in this area. And he says, oh, well, I guess I'll keep the goat. She can have the cord and the seal and the staff. I'll make another one. Until they get word that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was found to be pregnant, and she was pregnant because she had sold herself as a prostitute. That's the only part of the story Judah gets. And he says, send her to me. I'm going to have her put to death for this horrible crime. And so she's ready to be sent to this man who is going to judge her and have her put to death. And she says, oh, by the way, I have this seal and this cord and this staff, and it belongs to the man who slept with me and got me pregnant. You wouldn't happen to know whose it is. At which point Judah goes, oh my goodness. And he says, she is more righteous than I. I had a responsibility to do my best to provide her with the opportunity to have a child. And she had to use deception to get me to keep that vow. A really interesting and strange story. And when I read that story, I'm reminded of a couple of things. You can read that chapter if you like. This story is rich with lessons of both God's judgment and of his grace, and how God looks on the heart and not just on the outward appearance. There were people in this story that did things wrong and God blessed, such as Tamar. There were people that did things wrong, such as Judah's other sons, and God judged, and they were killed for it. And if we look at the genealogy of Christ, Tamar is included, and her oldest of sons, she had twins actually, and the oldest of the two boys, that's almost like the double blessing. God blessed her. But she had two boys, and the oldest was in the line of Christ. And so Judah, and it wasn't his youngest son who he tried to preserve that was the heir that became part of the line of Christ, but it was actually Tamar's son. And all of that, Perez was his name, all of that to say that God looks on the outward appearance, and he is the one who should do the judging. Best leave that to him. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And leave the judging to him. Joseph, meanwhile, is sold as a slave to Potiphar, as we saw. Might seem like God was punishing him. And yet, in chapter 39, verse 2, we read, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with Joseph, even though he got sold as a slave by his brothers. Verse 3 is strange. It says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, I would wonder, how does an Egyptian know that God is with Joseph? And yet he seems to. And he puts Joseph in charge of his whole household. And Potiphar is also blessed because Joseph is in charge of all his things. He said, I'll give you everything in my household to be in charge of except my wife. She's the only thing he reserved to himself. And to this day, God's promise to Abraham and his seed continues. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you will never go wrong in blessing a descendant of Israel. Some people would argue with that, but I hold to that. I believe that to be so. Bless Israel and you will be blessed. Doesn't matter whether they're behaving themselves or not. That's not the matter. It is about God's promise. Joseph could have been quite comfortable as second in command of the household of Pharaoh's captain of the guard. Pretty good place to land. But God has plans for Joseph. And sometimes when God has plans for us, in order to go up, we must first go down. Something to keep in mind when things seem to go backwards in your life. Joseph is a good-looking guy. Potiphar's wife notices him. She decides she must sleep with him. Joseph acts honorably and refuses, so she accuses him of raping her. That's the short version of the story. Her word against that of a foreign servant. Guess who they're going to believe? And they did. And Joseph ends up in prison for being a stand-up guy. That's all he did wrong. And it would be easy to imagine that Joseph should just give up. That he at least should be very confused. He should be mad at God. He should be bitter against his brothers. All of those things are possible for Joseph. And I don't imagine that those thoughts didn't cross his mind from time to time as he's in that prison. So he sent to the prison. He said, oh, I must have messed up this time. I don't know what I did. I'm so confused. But even in the prison, chapter 39, verse 21 and 22. Chapter 39, verse 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him and showed kindness and granted him favor so that the eyes of the prison... Oh, in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The Lord was with him even in the prison. Really, God? What are you trying to teach me? Not a bad question to ask, actually. When things seem to not be working out the way you think they should, is to ask God, what are you trying to teach me here? And you may not get an answer to that question, but it's a good question to ask. So Pharaoh's cupbearer, or should I say ex-cupbearer and baker, ex-baker, are also thrown into prison. And apparently Pharaoh was quite a fickle dude. He was having a bad day, and he said, you guys, that's it. Throw them in the jail. So they're thrown into prison. Each of them have dreams. And Joseph just happens to be there. And says, I'll interpret your dream, he says to the cupbearer. And the cupbearer's dream, what it meant, I won't go through the dream, you can look that up, but he says that what your dream means, that in 3 days, you will be restored to your former position as cupbearer of Pharaoh. And sure enough, he gets out of jail. The other guy is listening to this, and he's saying, he had a pretty good interpretation for him. I had a dream too. And so he tells him the dream. He says, oh, sorry, buddy. Here's the interpretation of your dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh will take you and basically cut your head off and impale you on a stick, and the crows will eat you. I guess it doesn't pay to be a baker on a bad day. And this also happens. But before they leave, Joseph asked the cupbearer, not the baker, because it wouldn't have mattered. He asked the cupbearer to remember him to Pharaoh. He says, when you get out, remember me and speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. Get me out of here, buddy. Baker, not so much. And it happens, just as Joseph said, But look at chapter 40 and verse 23 to see what the cupbearer does. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Why did he do that? Well, from a human perspective, he's looking out for number one. He knows how touchy Pharaoh can be, and he's not going to rock that boat. And so he says, sorry, Joseph, I'm out of here. You take care of yourself. From a human perspective, from God's perspective, it's not time yet. There is timing in God's plans. Joseph is stuck for 2 more years in the prison. Have you ever been on God's shelf? I have. 2 years might seem like 2 lifetimes. Pharaoh, 2 years later, has 2 dreams. No one can interpret the dreams. And now the cupbearer suddenly has a memory recall. I remember a guy, now that it's to his advantage. And of course, the dreams are 7 fat cows doing really well, and then 7 skinny cows come and eat them. And then a second dream, 7 heads full of grain, beautiful grain, and then there's 7 withered up grains, heads of grain, and they eat the good ones. And so he tells the dream to Joseph, and Joseph explains that it means that there's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And he tells him that God gave you 2 dreams because he wants you to know that God has firmly decided to do this and it will happen soon. I don't know if there's anything we can take from that, but God does confirm his word by more than one sign. In this case, he's determined this is going to happen. And it's bigger than Pharaoh and his land. It is about building a nation. Remember, the whole book of Genesis is about building a nation. This is the way God decided to go about it. So Joseph, while he's telling Pharaoh this, he recommends, put a very wise administrator in charge during those good years to put away food for the years of famine. And Pharaoh wonders for a minute who this wise person might be that he would choose, and he realizes that Joseph is his man. Chapter 41, verses 39 and 40. When Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You should be in charge of my palace and all my people and are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. He puts Joseph second in command of the greatest nation on earth at that time, a very powerful nation. They were to become much more powerful because of this, because they used the 7 years of plenty to gain an advantage over all of those that had to come and buy food from them in the 7 years of famine. And that's another story that I'm not going to follow that one through to its conclusion, but that is something to study as well, how that Joseph actually, in the course of that famine time, he made it so that everybody in Egypt sold their land to the Pharaoh once they had nothing left to trade and agreed to a tax of 20%, which was a perpetual tax. And so that's the first nation that we know of on record that had a government who owned everything and made everybody pay tax. Do we know any nation like that? Says you don't even own the land you own? Anyway, now Joseph now is right where God intends him to be. Second only to Pharaoh. And the famine eventually does come after they've made preparation for it. And it is so severe, it spreads to areas beyond the borders of Egypt. Surprise, surprise. And spreads to the area where Jacob and his sons are living. And they just happen to hear that grain is available in Egypt for sale. There's a store open and it has food. And so Jacob says, go buy some of that food. He tells his sons, that the 10 brothers, he keeps Benjamin home with him, but he sends the other 10 to go get food. And on their arrival, they are brought before the governor, and the plan of God becomes clear to Joseph, being the governor that they're brought before. Genesis chapter 42, verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dream about them and said to them, and he goes on with his plan. They're brought before him. He's all dressed in the Egyptian garb, and I don't know if you've seen movies. I don't know how accurate they are, but they go from the pictures that they have on the walls and so on to kind of say how Egyptians, pharaohs were dressed. So I'm sure he's got quite an outfit on. He's speaking Egyptian, and you find out later that he speaks through an interpreter. He won't speak their language because he doesn't want to give anything away. And so they come to this guy, and they're not expecting to see Joseph. He's the last person they're expecting to see. So they see this guy, and they're all bowed to the ground already in their minds. So they're not looking him in the eye or anything. He looks, and he says, "There's my 10 brothers. Surprise, surprise." And immediately he thinks of the dream. And he's probably been wondering, what did those dreams mean? Like, my life went totally sideways. It's better now, but I still miss my family. What were those dreams about? Now he knows. And so Joseph decides to concoct a plan, a ruse, if you will, to bring Benjamin and his father eventually. And so he accuses them of being spies. He says, "You guys came as spies. I know you did." And so he orders them to go get the missing brother to prove that their story is true. And he has one of them remain in custody, Simeon, until his return, or until their return with the brother. At this point, God is working on the consciences of the 10 brothers. Maybe he has been all along. Chapter 42, verses 21 and 22. Sorry, it's on the next page. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. We heard his cries," they're saying. "We remember how bad that was that day. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood." And so they're having this discussion in Hebrew, off to the side. The Egyptian, who needs an interpreter, obviously can't hear them. But he can hear them, because he knows their language. And God is working on them. Joseph's cries for help has haunted them down through the years. And now they're in big trouble, and immediately God says, "Don't you remember that day? I'm about to tell you what this is all about." Not the answer they were expecting, but certainly the answer that they were dreaded was in their minds. Verse 23, "They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. And he had Simeon taken and bound before their eyes." Joseph has resolved his issues. It brings tears to his eyes to hear his brothers talking like this. They still remember the day. He realizes that they have regretted this decision for a long time. But I think he's come to this before now even. And he would love to embrace his brothers that day. The tears start to come and he has to turn away and hide them and compose himself and then carry on. He is desperate, though, to see Benjamin, his younger brother. It's not clear if Benjamin was born before or after Joseph was sold. And there's people that make arguments on both sides. I will do the Canadian thing and say Rachel was pregnant and hadn't given birth. I don't know. We don't really know. But there's a lot of reasons to believe that when they talked about another brother, a younger brother, that's when Joseph got really interested. in their story, and he had to see Benjamin. In either case, he now knows about Benjamin, that Benjamin is alive, that his father is alive, and he is desperate to see Benjamin, so he keeps the story going. Joseph orders silver to be put in their sacks when they leave with the grain. And when they open their sacks and see that the silver that they supposedly paid for the grain with was still in their sacks, they were terrified. They're thinking, oh my gosh, it just got worse. We didn't think it could get worse, but it just got worse. Who is going to believe that we didn't steal back that money? They get home, they talk to Jacob, tell him that the guy in Egypt, he said, you need to come back. I've kept Simeon as an assurance. He's in custody until you come back and bring Benjamin. But Jacob refuses to let them take Benjamin. He counts Simeon as lost. He said, Joseph is lost to me. Now Simeon is lost to me. I don't want to lose Benjamin as well. It would seem that he cares more about the sons of Rachel than any of the others, because the two losses that are going to bring his hair down to the grave are Joseph and now Benjamin. Chapter 42 and verse 38. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. Hello, there's other brothers in the room, but he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Simeon, not so much. But Benjamin, little Benji. When the food runs out, however, and they all get hungry enough, Jacob relents and says, okay, go get some food. And the boys are saying again, we were told very clearly, we don't even talk to that guy unless we have Benjamin with us. Judah offers to bear the full guilt if anything should happen to Benjamin. And some see this as prophetic of Christ bearing our sins, because the plan of Christ was in Judah, though he didn't know it. And he's saying, I will bear the full brunt of any guilt. Certainly what Christ did for us. Choose that idea or leave it aside. But on their arrival, and seeing Benjamin is with them, Joseph orders a feast to be prepared. And as they arrive at the banquet place, Joseph inquires about his father. 43 and verse 28. They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. Now all 11 brothers are in his presence and they all bow to the ground. Just like in the dream. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, this is verse 29, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And they said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. He is barely able to hold it together. But they go ahead, they have the meal, and they get loaded up with the grain, and they're leaving. And when they leave, Joseph orders not only the silver they brought this time, but the silver from before, both batches. All their silver was put back in their bags, as far as I know. But on top of that, his own personal silver cup, which obviously had to be a very special cup. It wasn't just any old silverware, but it was a special silver cup he used for divination. Again, there's some things that we really don't track with, you know, in our day and age, but it was a special cup. Let's just put it that. But he puts it in Benjamin's, or orders it put in Benjamin's sack specifically, because he can't bear to see his younger brother leave now that he's seen him. And when he sends the steward after them, they discover all this. And of course, the steward says, somebody stole the silver cup, the chalice. And they said, check our bags. We didn't steal it. if anybody is found to have this cup, well, you know, we'll do whatever. But of course, they find it in Benjamin's sack, and the guys are just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening. So they all come back. Joseph demands that Benjamin stay for his crime, and the others can go back. And Judah intercedes again, and he intercedes quite passionately. You read about it in chapter 44. And I just want to read verses 33 and 34, chapter 44, the last two verses. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. He said, please, please, if we go back without Benjamin, our father will die of grief. And don't let me do this. I will stay. I will be the slave. And as he is pouring out his heart, and he's saying, please, whatever you do. And I'm sure there are some tears in Judah's eyes. Joseph can no longer hold it together. He orders the room cleared of all the other Egyptians. The 11 boys remain, and he reveals his identity to his brothers. And it said they cried so loud they could hear it outside the building. And he wept and he hugged his brothers. He said, it's me, it's Joseph. Chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Joseph has shifted in his understanding at some point in his long journey to, or from, you sold me to God sent me. And God works in our failures and flaws as well as in our virtues to bring about his plans. So when you're thinking, how could God use me because I mess up? You know what? If God wants to use you, he'll use you up. He'll use you when you mess up. He's that good. He can do that. If he so chooses. I'm not saying that gives you permission to be a scoundrel. That's just saying that even if you mess up, God is still God. Trust him. So in the course of the story, they go back and they get Jacob. And Jacob and the whole clan go to Egypt. And they are given the land of Goshen to dwell in. And I won't read it, but chapter 47, verse 6 indicates that Goshen was the finest piece of land in Egypt. And that's what Pharaoh says, yep, you and all your clan will live in Goshen. And then God confirms his plan to Jacob, or to Israel, in a vision while they're en route to Egypt. Chapter 46, and verse, he has a vision at night, and God said to him, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What kind of an encouragement might that have been for a father who thought he lost his son forever? And has been mourning from the day that Joseph was missing. And we're talking maybe 30 years. I've never been able to figure out the exact amount of time, but quite a bit of time has passed. There's a number given to those entering Egypt, counting Joseph with his wife and his two sons, it says 70 souls in total. So that's Jacob, his wives, their sons and wives, any kids that were in tow, and Joseph and his family. 70 people went into Egypt. I believe 70 is a significant number in Scripture. I'm not going to deal with that today. But when they come out under Moses, the number would be estimated about 2.5 million. God says, I'll build a nation there. 70 people doesn't make much of a nation. You are not going to take the land of Palestine with 70, or the land of Canaan which would later become Palestine, was 70 people. But 2.5 million, yeah, a few angels in the mix. Enough years, we will do this. Jacob lived 17 more years in Egypt before his death. And just before that, he blesses each of his 12 sons, a study worth doing, not a study that we're going to do today. And Jacob, he never lost that scoundrel thing totally. I mean, Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and set them for Jacob to have a special blessing over them. And he wants the oldest son to have the blessing of the right hand, which is a better blessing than the blessing of the left hand. And he crosses his hands. He says, no, I'm going to bless the younger one. And with the best blessing. He says, yeah, he remembers probably the day when Jacob himself stole the blessing from his brother. And he's saying, yeah, younger brothers need a break. I don't know. That's another story that's in there. But after his death, after his death, Joseph's brothers are afraid now again. Okay, dad was alive, but now dad's gone. Who's going to protect us from Joseph? He's probably still holding a grudge. They've still been worried. For 17 more years, they're still afraid. And they again become afraid that he will take revenge on them, but Joseph assures them that he holds no grudge. Chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done by the saving of many lives. Joseph said, I can't be mad at you guys. This was God's plan. You were just pawns in the plan. Sometimes we can let go of stuff a lot easier if we realize God has a greater plan. Even greater than the people who have offended us in the past. Like, let it go and move on. If you're moving in God's plan, don't worry about it. Maybe they were part of the plan. Maybe they pushed you in a direction you needed to go. Maybe they didn't. Who cares? Move on. Be about embracing God's plan. God intended it for good. That's all we need to know about those things that go wrong in our lives. And as Genesis closes, Joseph's final request before he dies is to have his bones carried out of the land of promise. Not if, but when God will deliver them. Chapter 50 and verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And those bones, sitting in a coffin in Egypt, are the promise of God's redemption. And we need those things sometimes because we have trouble hanging on to promises at times. God's promises are sure even if we die before we see them. And there are times when people have gone to the grave believing that God would do something either in their family, in their church, in their community, and they prayed into that, and it wasn't time yet for that particular promise to come to pass, but they died believing that God is the keeper of promises. Think about the early church. They all believed that Jesus would return at any time to establish the kingdom. They died still believing that promise, and they passed that on generation after generation, and we received those promises for those that went before us, and we're here today saying, God, we know one day the skies will open, Christ will appear. And I don't know about you, I'm sure most of us have wondered if we would be alive that day. When I was a little younger, I thought it was a lot more immediate. And now I'm thinking, you better hurry up, because I might not make it to that day. But even if I don't, it says we get first look if we die. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So whether we die or whether we live, we are Christ's, and we are part of his promise. We are coming out of our Egypt one of these days. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that are so rich with lessons that we can learn about you and about how you run your kingdom and how your plans and purposes for us are filled with your goodness and your grace, your desire for us to be blessed and not cursed. And Lord, we pray that you would add a blessing to your word as it has been shared here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.